Reading through verse 22. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? Don't dine with demons. You know, 1 John chapter 5, verse 21, as the Apostle John wraps up his exhortation to us in that letter, says, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." This is an ongoing and an urgent task for all Christians. And one of the objectives as we walk through this text of Scripture, 1 Corinthians chapters 8, 9, 10, on through 11, verse 1, is for us to bring home to our hearts how that's a reality for us today. 21st century Americans don't tend to think in terms of idols and demons and things of that nature. Or if we do, sometimes we tend to think of them sort of like in sci-fi kind of categories. You know, this is weird, out there kind of stuff. And we don't realize how it impinges on our day-to-day life. That's what we're pressing home, because we want to obey the command here given in our text. And this is the main point of these verses that we've just read. Flee from idolatry. Get away from it. Run away from it. Don't be anywhere near it. Don't participate in idolatry. That's a real danger that we have to run away from. That's the command in this text. And last week, as we looked at that command, then we looked at the supporting facts, if you will, that the Apostle Paul puts forward to support this command, which is in verse 21, which says, "You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons." Okay, so why do I have to flee idolatry? Because there's two incompatible loyalties going on here. You can't worship Christ and participate with Him spiritually, and also worship demons and participate with them spiritually. But even by Him holding up that supporting fact, it raises questions in our minds. So, how does that happen? I mean, seriously? You mean I can actually drink the cup of demons or go to the table of demons? I don't remember doing that anytime recently. What's going on here? What should we be seeing spiritually so we understand how to live our lives faithfully and flee idolatry? And so in what the Apostle Paul does in this text is he unpacks it for us. He reasons with us by the Holy Spirit to help us see this. In fact, he expects that sensible people should be able to understand this. He says, "I speak as to sensible, reasonable people. Judge for yourselves what I say." Remember, in its original context, he's dealing with the Corinthians, who believe they know a lot. They really think they're very spiritual people. And let me just set the context for those who may not have been with us here. Remember, what's going on here is they're in effect arguing for their right to go participate in idol feasts. They're in ancient Corinth. They might have gone to what was called at that time, the Asclepion. If you wanted to be healed, the god Asclepios was the one you go to, and you could bring a votive offering. And there actually, we have lots of these still, they've recovered today. They would bring copies of the body part that was afflicted. If you had a bad foot, you might bring a copy of a foot and bring it to this god at the temple and offer that as an offering along with some other things. That might be part of what you do. But connected with that, even, there would be feasts. Sometimes these feasts to gods would be connected with other things. It might have been the Isthmian Games that were held near Corinth, the equivalent of the Olympic Games. and they would have offerings to the gods, and they would be dedicated to the gods, and they would run in the presence, so to speak, in these races of the gods. Or it might be in social settings. Your unbelieving brother is getting married, and so he's going to have a feast. And so he invites you to come to the feast, and they dedicate it to the gods, and then have a feast. You can see that this was just intertwined with their life. If you lived in Corinth, this is just part of who you are and what you do. This is how business gets done. This is how family relationships are maintained. This is how everything works. And so, some Corinthians in the church at Corinth, now we're talking about believing Corinthians, or at least those who profess Christ, were saying, well, we can go partake of those things, and here's why. We know that an idol is actually nothing. There's a statue there, maybe. There's some things, but these are all false gods. We don't acknowledge them as God. An idol is not anything. Furthermore, we know that food doesn't commend us to God. You know, a piece of meat is a piece of meat. And it's been offered to an idol. And what's the big deal, you know? Okay, so I can go to this feast at an idol's temple, and I can partake of that. I don't acknowledge that idol. I don't worship that idol. It's not going to hurt me at all. And in fact, it could be a very beneficial thing, maybe for family relationships, maybe for getting business done, maybe for all kinds of things in the community. Might be lots of good reasons why I should be able to go and partake of the idol feast. The Apostle Paul has reasoned with them up to this point as people who think they know a lot, basically showing them one thing: they don't know as much as they think they do. But the big problem was their knowledge was not directed and controlled by love. Love for their Lord, their God, exclusive loyalty to Him that would not acknowledge any other gods. And love for their brother, so that they would surrender their rights and serve others for the sake of the gospel. And now as we've gotten into chapter 10, remember, we're talking about the fact that not only should they serve others, were others' lives at stake in the way they interacted with idolatry, but even their own life with God was at issue here when it comes to participating in idol feasts. And the Apostle Paul now comes down to chapter 10, verse 14, and makes it very clear, just a blanket command: flee idolatry. You should not participate with idolatry. But now he's explaining this more, unpacking this more, and expecting that reasonable people will see the obviousness of what he's saying. Pardon me. And so he uses an analogy here to begin with: the Lord's Supper. Every Christian, of course he's writing to the Corinthians as believers, as a church, ought to know what this means, what's going on, the Lord's Supper. That this is actually a spiritual participation with Christ. And so if you understand that, he says, you should understand that there can be participation as well with other spiritual beings. There can be real spiritual participation with someone else at a different table, so to speak. But the question that leaves, if we just stop with verses 16 and 17, which we covered last week, is who? Who are we participating with spiritually if, you know, at these other tables, so to speak? Especially if we know that an idol is nothing. I thought this was idol worship, but you've already agreed with us in the sense that an idol is nothing. Who in the world could we share with if we partake of idol feasts? We come now to verse 18, and the Scripture moves us a step closer to the answer to that question by hearkening back to Israel's history. Verse 18 says, consider the people of Israel. So he's just used the analogy of the Lord's Supper to help us understand what's going on. And now he wants us to consider Israel. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? By the way, let me just throw in a little side note here. As we've gone through 1 Corinthians chapter 10, if nothing else, I hope you've picked up how important it is to understand the Old Testament? What does the Apostle Paul keep going back to and saying, look at that, you should understand how to live now because of what happened to them? Sometimes we, perhaps even inadvertently, get into the, you know, well, the New Testament is a lot easier to understand in some ways. Just take what you read earlier, Pastor, from Leviticus. I mean, I'm not really putting blood on the right earlobe and the right thumb and the right big toe, and I'm not really following all this. Well, hopefully this passage will motivate you to get back there and start studying and understand what's going on there. Because this is things we ought to learn from. So the Apostle Paul again directs our attention back there and says, consider this. Pay attention to what happened to Israel. What is it about Israel's history that we ought to learn from in verse 18? Well, there are actually a couple interpretations of what he's getting at here in verse 18. So let me share with you a little bit about that. It could be that here in verse 18, the Scripture wants us to look back at the Israelites as they participated in the sacrificial system that God gave to them, which he revealed in Exodus and Leviticus and the passages that we've been reading. We see then, as we look back at that, that the participation in the sacrifices meant participation with God. That was the means God had given to them to participate with Him. As I mentioned earlier, the sin offering, what was that? That showed, a satisfaction for sin. That we are sinners. There has to be blood shed on our behalf to cover our sin. We can't approach a holy God without a sin offering. Following that was the burnt offering. What was that? That was the offering ascending in smoke up to God. It was a consecration. Our whole lives, and it was as if that animal represented the offerer. I put myself on the altar and I ascend up to God. My life is a sacrifice for God. It's consecrated to Him. I am His, He is mine, and I serve Him with all that I am. I give my life for Him. And then, that would be followed by, in the typical order, a fellowship offering of some kind, where the offerer would present, whether it was grain or different things to God, sometimes there was some meat involved. But what was done? Some of it would be offered. Some of it might be, as we saw in the text we read this morning, waved before the Lord, held up literally before the Lord in the temple. But then what would happen with it after that? They would eat it. And what did that show? God now accepts you to table fellowship. We're not enemies anymore. We're at peace. We're friends. One of the climactic pictures of this in the Old Testament was, what did God do with the elders of Israel after He entered into the covenant with them at Sinai? In Exodus, they came up on the mountain and they ate and they drank with God. An amazing picture. But what was God saying by that? I'm, in effect, bridging the gap between a holy God and sinful man, and I'm bringing you to myself and you have fellowship with me. That's life. And this is what we live for. That's what was shown in those Old Testament sacrifices. Israel participating in covenant relationship with God. Now, if that's the correct interpretation, then what the Scripture is telling us here in verse 18 is basically the same thing it was saying in verses 16 and 17. We have participation with God. In the Lord's Supper, Israel had participation with God through the sacrificial system. And I want you to recognize that point in order to understand what's going on here. That could very well be true. However, I believe that there's a better interpretation in this context of what verse 18 is talking about. Namely, that the Apostle Paul is talking about Israel's idolatrous sacrifices. When he says, consider Israel, he's pointing back to what happened to them in the Old Testament when they sacrificed to idols. What really went on there? Here's why I say that. First of all, the description he gives of Israel in this verse. Now, I'm reading from the ESV, and it's similar to in other translations like the New American Standard Bible. Here it says, consider the people of Israel. Or the New American Standard translates it, the nation of Israel. But if you're reading the King James Version today, you're reading, consider Israel according to the flesh. Now, either one of those translations is legitimate. It's possible. That idea of that term flesh can refer to simply humanity, with not necessarily a negative connotation, just talking about people. That's why it translates it here in the ESV, consider the people of Israel. However, I believe in the context, especially in 1 Corinthians, that term flesh takes on its more negative connotations of not just humanity, but humanity in sin. Humanity in its sinful aspects. And when he's talking about Israel according to the flesh, he uses that description of Israel on purpose. Because he's talking about a negative aspect of Israel. Not spiritual Israel, but Israel according to the flesh. Israel in sin. In that bondage to sin. You see, in context, just in this very chapter, how has he been describing Israel? Verses 1 through 11. He's been hearkening back to Israel in its negative aspects. Israel as idolaters. Israel in all the things they did in departing from God. I don't think he's changed context now in verse 18 and is holding up something positive. I think he's still wanting us to look back to Israel as they failed. As they worshiped false gods. Also, another reason why I believe this is the proper way to see this is that when we get down to verses 20 and 22, he actually uses language hearkening back to an Old Testament passage, which is Deuteronomy 32. And Deuteronomy 32 talks about Israel participating in pagan sacrifices and what happened there. And then fourth, and this is closely related to that, although demons, which come up in our text here today, are not often discussed in the Old Testament, where they are discussed, we find them in the context of false worship. False worship. And what I think is going on here is the Apostle Paul, in order to explain this to us, to help us to see what's really going on when we engage in false worship, when we participate in idolatry, he first of all brings up the analogy of the Lord's Supper to help us see the spiritual participation going on. Then he takes another step here with this argument and says, now I want you to consider Israel and what happened to them when they participated in pagan sacrifices. What actually went on? Because I want you to learn from that, and you'll understand something about our lives. What I'd like you to do right now, in fact, is just turn back with me to Deuteronomy chapter 32. Deuteronomy chapter 32. And I'm going to read just a part of this, verses 15 through 18, to help us see where the Apostle Paul is getting this. Where he's coming from as he's applying this to our lives here today. Deuteronomy 32 is a song, actually. It's a song that Moses gave to the children of Israel just before he died and they were to enter into the promised land. It's in some ways a prophecy, not a very flattering one, about what Israel would be like. He says this in verse 15, but Jeshurun, speaking of Israel, grew fat and kicked. You grew fat, stout, and sleek. Then he forsook God who made him and scoffed at the rock of his salvation. They stirred him to jealousy with strange gods. With abominations they provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons that were no gods, to gods they had never known, to new gods that had come recently whom your fathers had never dreaded. You were unmindful of the rock that bore you, and you forgot the God who gave you birth. Even as we look back at 1 Corinthians 10, I think we can see how this text is running through the Apostle Paul's mind. What has he already brought up about the rock that followed them, which he equates with Christ? They should learn from that. This text also talks about the rock that bore Israel, the God who gave them birth. But what happens here when Israel went away from God and engaged in false worship? It actually says here in verse 17, they sacrificed to demons that were no gods. Now, if you've been following the Apostle Paul's teaching of the Corinthians, you should see immediately why he's bringing this up. What did the Corinthians argue? Idols are nothing. They don't matter. And so the Apostle Paul, knowing the Old Testament very well, says, okay, come back with me. Let's look at Israel and see what happened when they sacrificed to no gods, to these idols that weren't God. What did they do? They sacrificed to demons that were no gods and to gods they had never known. That's what was going on. Let me just give you one other example from the Old Testament. Turn over briefly to Psalm 106. Psalm 106, which recounts Israel's history for us. Psalm 106, verses 34 through 39. This is after now they've gone into the Promised Land, and this is hearkening back to what they did in that land. It says they did not destroy, this is Psalm 106, verse 34, they did not destroy the peoples as the Lord commanded them, but they mixed with the nations and learned to do as they did. Now here's where it comes. They served their idols, which became a snare to them. They sacrificed their sons and their daughters to the demons. They poured out innocent blood, the blood of their sons and daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan, and the land was polluted with their blood. Thus they became unclean by their acts, and played the whore in their deeds. Again, the Apostle Paul knew his Old Testament very well. He knew what was really going on here. And he says, you've got to see this too. You've got to see what really happens when you get involved in participating in idolatry. Pardon me. And what we need to do today now is apply this well to ourselves. Again, you can imagine the Corinthian response to Paul as he says this to them would be, Paul, you're inconsistent. You tell us an idol is nothing, but then you tell us that we cannot participate in idol feasts. That doesn't seem to jive. If it's nothing, what's the big deal? But Paul makes this very clear. This is what happened to Israel. Consider Israel according to the flesh. Now, in verses 19 and 20, in order to head off that objection that I just mentioned, he clarifies again. He says, what do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. And then he closes with this urgent plea to them. I do not want you to be participants with demons. That's what's going on here. I do not want you to be participants with demons. Now this clarification that he gives is very important actually, and it's going to become important to us as we try to apply this in our day and age. Is the idol anything? No. Is the food offered to the idol anything? No. That's not the problem, Paul's saying. Okay, we need to get that in our minds. This will become important later on as we get to application more. That's not the problem. The problem is, though, that participation in idolatry means participation with demons. That's what it means. As we think through today how to glorify God and advance the gospel in a land full of false gods, we need to get this kind of a distinction. When Paul says to the Corinthians, and the Scripture says to us today, I do not want you to be participants with demons, we need to take this as seriously as he means it. What a horrible thing that is, both in its actions and its effects. Look at Israel and its actions when they participated with demons. Israel went so far as to commit sexual immorality and even to sacrifice their sons and daughters, to shed the blood of their own babies in their worship of demons. That's not a pretty picture. You can see why Paul would say, I don't want you to be participants with demons. And what were the effects of that? The effects were God's wrath and judgment. Paul says, and the Scripture says to you today, I don't want that for you. I don't want you to fall under God's judgment. I don't want you to get involved in that in any way. Now, as the Apostle Paul wraps this argument up in verse 22, he kind of parts with one closing shot in the argument, another appeal to reasonable people, and really applying another lesson from Deuteronomy 32. Deuteronomy 32 talked about the Lord being jealous because of what the Israelites did. And so the Apostle Paul turns that into a question here in our text and asks us, shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? Would a reasonable person really do that? He's saying, I don't think so. The Lord is a jealous God. This is just common sense. I mean, anybody should be able to get this, right? I remember Tracy telling me a bit of wisdom he said his dad gave to him. That said, never pick a fight with a guy who's smaller than you. Because if you beat him in the fight, then it was just the big guy picking on the little guy. And if he beats you, then the little guy just, I mean, that's really embarrassing. You just got whipped by the little guy. So you can't win either way, so don't pick a fight with a little guy. All right? That's just kind of common horse sense, right? You should be able to figure out. Well, it's almost like the Apostle Paul is getting on that level here, saying, now really think about the situation. Do you want to pick a fight with God? Think about who He is and who you are. Do you really want to do that? Are you stronger than He is? Do you think you're going to win? It's just obvious. You don't do that. You stay away from that. You don't provoke the Lord to jealousy. And so, as reasonable people today, I ask you to ponder this, what the Scripture says. Flee from idolatry. Why? Because participating in idolatry means participating with demons. That's the force of this text. Now we need to start working on a little bit more application. What I want to start with today, and we will see how far we get in our time remaining, is thinking through our own lives, how this works out. So what does it mean for us in 21st century America to flee idolatry and not to dine with demons? Not to get involved in that. What is it going to look like? Let me again, as I've done already in this series of sermons, just reiterate some mistaken applications from this text. Some things that really aren't what the Apostle Paul is talking about, although we tend to gravitate to them in our application. I hope as we've come now through these chapters and come to this point in the text, you can see it's very clear that this text is not talking about one thing it often gets brought into, and that's the issue of Christian liberty. 1 Corinthians 8, 9, and 10 are often used in discussions of Christian liberty. That is, people usually bring it up when there's a discussion about something like, well, this is kind of like a gray area. We don't really know, you know, we're not sure what the best thing is. Maybe it's right, sometimes maybe it's not, or maybe it's right for you and not for somebody else. Kind of a gray area. And so we use this text to apply to those kind of situations. But I think what's clear here as we've come to the text is that the Apostle Paul is not talking about something that Christians can legitimately disagree on and say, okay, well, some of you can go to the idol feasts and some of you can't. Or maybe in this situation it's okay to go to the idol feasts and in this situation it's not. That's really not the way he's talking at all. That's not the way he's arguing at all. But let me just bring up some examples here so you can see how this text is often used and by good men, sincere Christians too, in this way. But I'm just arguing this is not the right way to apply this text. Here's an example. One man says, there are always gray areas where it's not entirely clear what we should do. In the New Testament, we come across this phenomenon in the case of those who felt at liberty to eat meat that had been sacrificed to idols, and he cites 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 13. Christians did not believe that idols exist, and so it ought to make no difference whether meat has been sacrificed to them. In terms of strict logic, this is undoubtedly true, and the Apostle Paul recognized that in principle there was nothing wrong in ignoring such pagan habits. Those who had been brought up as Jews, however, were sensitive to this. People who saw them doing such things might easily have thought that they were indulging in a pagan practice, if only by association, and therefore they believed it was better to avoid idol meat altogether. Now, it's not that everything he's saying there is wrong, but that that isn't what the Apostle Paul is saying here. He's not saying, you could or you might not, just consider how people are thinking about this. And he's actually saying, it's not about what you think is happening, it's what is actually objectively going on. There is pagan idolatry going on. Whether you think you're worshiping an idol or not, it's really going on. And you can't participate in that. That's what you have to flee. Let me give you another example. Another man brings up this in relationship to this text. He says, can it be wrong for one believer to watch R-rated movies, but all right for another to do so? Or for one to observe the Sabbath, but not for another? Or for one to use Eastern medical treatments? Or for one to drink alcoholic beverages? And so on. Paul's arguments in these chapters are crucial for sorting through such important and perennial issues. Well, yes, what the Scripture says is definitely important, but that's not exactly the way the Apostle Paul has set it up. It is true, of course, that the overarching principles here, things like loving your brother, apply. But this isn't the kind of situation the Apostle Paul is setting up. He's talking about participation in objective idolatry. Idolatry which is socially sanctioned, socially approved, which is reinforced by tradition, which the society around says is good, which they do, which Christians now know is false because we're believers in Christ. We don't acknowledge that idol, but we're not thereby free to go participate in their idolatry. That's what the Apostle Paul is getting at. So it's important clarification as we think about how this text applies to our lives. And that leads me to another clarification about applying this text. The Apostle Paul is also not talking primarily about idolatry in the heart. You know what I'm talking about here. The thought for something like this. If I love my car too much, then that is an idol for me. Well, is that true biblically? Yes, it actually is. Has been said so many times by many preachers throughout history, what you love most of all, what you serve, what you trust, what you fear, that shows your idols. And there's a sense in which each one of us personally can have certain idols. We can take God's good gifts and we can twist them instead of trusting in God and begin to trust in them. We can all do that on a personal level. That's entirely possible and that's right. However, what I'm going to argue is that that's not what the Apostle Paul is directly talking about here. Let me give you an example. And this is from an excellent book, by the way, called Addictions, A Banquet in the Grave by Edward Welch. A very good book, and he basically shows how addictions function like idols in our lives. When we think, I have to have this in order to satisfy my life, that's an idol. We're trusting in that. And it can be the very obvious addictions like booze or drugs or even sexual addictions. You know, I have to have this in order for my life to be whole, to be fulfilled, in order to go on the next day, whatever it is. Certainly, those are functioning like idols in our lives. And he uses this text, 1 Corinthians 10, in this kind of a way. For instance, he says that this text reminds us that there is no craving, no friend, no drug dealer, no miserable circumstances, no temptation that can lead us into sin. Hearkening back to verse 13. And that's gloriously true. Wonderfully true. That's a good application of Scripture there. But what I want us to realize, and this pushes us to think about this text a little more deeply, is that this passage is talking about participating in idolatry that other people are committing even when you don't worship the idol. You don't acknowledge the idol. That's why the Corinthians thought they could partake. I can partake because I don't acknowledge the idol. Right? That's why it's okay for me. But the Apostle Paul isn't saying that. He said, just because you don't acknowledge the idol doesn't mean you're thereby free to go participate in what really is idolatry. Because if you do that, you're dining with demons. You're dining with demons at that point. So, if that's not what primarily the text applies to, what does it apply to? Directly, I would say. Most directly. Not that those other things, as I just mentioned, not that they're inherently wrong, but that what does the Apostle Paul directly have in mind here? What he directly has in mind is socially approved idolatry. That is, the idolatry in our society, or whatever society we live in, that is considered right, that is considered good, that's considered normal. This is just what people do, and it's part of the fabric of our life, and we would easily be led into thinking, what's the big deal about that? Back in chapter 8, in fact, he talked about the people being accustomed to idolatry. That's exactly the scenario. And so what we have to ask ourselves today as we apply this text is, what patterns of behavior, which tradition or are generally approved by our society, the customs, the habits of our society, are idolatrous? What functions like that in our society so that we can see our way clear to flee from it? Pardon me. There's much we have to talk about there. And I'm going to actually say you need to come back next week to deal with this more. But I want to throw out a little bit here today, just to start the wheels turning. And I'm going to use one that's a little bit removed from us in our daily life. Not ultimately, it really is very closely intertwined with our daily life, but just in terms of what we're talking about here so that we can begin to think this through. Actually, back in June, I put forward a suggestion that our debt-based monetary system in our country functions in an idolatrous fashion. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, "You cannot serve God and mammon." Mammon being our material possessions, which certainly includes our money and how we do it. Those are mutually exclusive masters. If your master is material possessions, you can't serve God. If your master is God, you can't serve material possessions. They're mutually exclusive. And our debt-based monetary system is a picture-perfect illustration of a biblical definition of an idol. It is, as we talk about from the Old Testament, tohu. It is empty. There's nothing behind it. But yet we use it and we trust in it to get what we need. And what's our answer to the problems of life? Well, I need more money. That's going to fix my problems. Right? And what do social institutions even look for? School, well, we need more money in order to make our school function well. The government, well, we need more money to make ourselves function well, so we create debt. The Federal Reserve produces more money. We farm that out to the commercial banks who, based on the practice of fractional reserve banking, loan that out. At least they keep some in reserve and then create new money, so to speak, in terms of the loan, and keep this process going, and that's what's going to make our economy grow, and that's what's going to make us rich and powerful, and have us, give us a great life, and our kids will grow up in a good world, and boy, this is great if we can just keep this system going, right? And that's how it begins to function. That's where we begin to put our trust, and what we start to fear. Ooh, what's the worst thing that could happen? A recession. Big time recession where we won't have money and our kids won't be able to go to college and we might lose our houses, and we start to fear and we start to make decisions based on that fear. And what's functioning to control the society? What's working to direct it? Where are we putting our trust, our love, our service, our fear? You see, this is my argument here. Our debt-based monetary system is not built upon real productivity. It's built upon covetous desires. And covetousness is idolatry in the Scripture. And so our nation's monetary system is a perfect example of how covetous men will act. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, the Scripture says. And so the question then, to apply this back to what we've talked about here today, the question then that would confront us as Christians, if I am correct that our monetary system is idolatrous, then how do we flee this idolatry? how do we avoid dining with demons in this idolatry? Now, just by asking the question, you can see what a huge and complex issue this is, can't you? But hopefully that helps you see what the Corinthians were dealing with. That's exactly the situation they found themselves in. This was something built into the fabric of their society. This is how you lived life. This is what you did. It's really, in one sense, very understandable that they would begin to reason, we can do this. It's not a problem if I go to the pagan feast. This is how we live. You're telling us not to do that? How does this work? That's the situation we have to think about. You see, it's not just as simple as saying, well, I'm not going to do that. Because you're embedded in an entire system that operates that way. I believe the church in America has not been very alert to these issues of objective social idolatry. We've not paid attention to them well. We've tended to individualize and privatize our Christianity, so we only apply it in terms of my own heart. You know, what could be an idol in my life? And if it's not an idol for me, then it's okay. And that can tend to be the extent of our reasoning in how we live our lives. And I think what the Apostle Paul in the Scripture, the Holy Spirit is pressing us to do today, is to say, you know what, that's not enough. You've got to grow up some more. If you love God and love your neighbor, you've got to learn some more. You've got to press on in faithfulness. You've got to flee idolatry here. Even though these issues are complex, I do believe there is a way forward. And I believe the Scripture is helping us see that here in this text today. Christians wrestle with all these issues of, you know, Christianity and culture, and how do they relate to each other, and how are we going to be, you know, do we conform? Do we try to be relevant? Do we just do what they do as long as it's not overtly, you know, against some command of the Bible? Or what do we do? This Scripture, folks, this Scripture helps us to grow up. It helps us to see things. It opens our eyes to what's really happening in the world. There really is idolatry. You really can participate with demons. And that's a very ugly thing. It ends in immorality. It ends in bloodshed. And again, I would argue, it's not an accident that our nation is awash in blood at this time. Legally, awash in blood. Because this is the idols we serve. And we better stop and think, how are we going to be faithful? You know, verses 23 and following are going to add some more instruction for us to enable us to sort through these challenges and pursue the glory of God in everything we do. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. That's our objective. We're going to come back to that next week, Lord willing, and press on with applying these texts to our lives. But pray, think, study the Scriptures, and most of all today, based on this text, I challenge you, flee from idolatry.